Father in heaven, this morning we invite your presence to speak to us and to prepare us for your blessed Sabbath day. Pray that you'll be with Dr. Diop as he speaks to us. Anoint him, use him, and if certain things you need to say to us are not in his notes, bring them to his mind, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Diop, we're glad you're with us. And every time we introduce you, you're at a different place. First time it was Southern Adventist University, and then Oakwood College, and now at the General Conference. I don't know where you'll be next, but would want to invite you to come on up and share today.
I'm grateful, and I really mean it, to the Michigan Conference in particular for your confidence in giving me an opportunity to share with you what the Lord has put in my heart. I will be having this morning three topics. The first one would be the three angels' messages, Pulse of Adventist Identity, Message, and Mission. Then we will talk about holy living. I'm going to look at 2 Peter in particular. And then the last presentation this morning will be about the Sabbath as a covenant, symbol, sign, and seal. If you were to ask a Jew, what is at the heart of your religion? What is at the core of your religion? He will most likely quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you have heard the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." A Jew would say, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Ahavta Adonai Elohecha v'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'odecha." The Jew would emphasize that text. Why would he do that? Because God revealed himself as one God, a unique God. And that is understandable, especially in a setting where there was rampant polytheism. So God needed his covenant people to emphasize the fact that there are no two gods, three or several gods, but only one God. Now, a Jew might also quote Exodus chapter 34. And you remember God talking to Moses, introducing himself as the Lord, the Lord. A God who is merciful and compassionate, patient, abundant in loving kindness and truth. A Jew would say, "Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum v'Chanun, Rab Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed v'Emet." Why was that important? People needed to know that God is not only one, but they also needed to know that the one, the unique God, is also a God who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is patient, who abounds in loving kindness, and a God of truth. Actually, you find an echo of that, a reflection of that, even in Islamic tradition. Like, when you look at the Quran, almost every chapter except one begins with Bismillah Rahman Rahim, in the name of God, the merciful and the compassionate. However, even in the setting of the Old Testament, we had a more profound still revelation of God. God, in the book of Jeremiah in particular, tells his covenant people Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Now this time, you see, God is committing himself to a covenant relationship, telling Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Actually, when you come to the New Testament, there is an intensification of this truth. It expands. It goes beyond the borders of Israel. You know, John chapter 3:16. God so loved. Think about the intensity. Who? Israel? The world, we are told. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. So God is introducing Himself in the new covenant as God who loves the whole world. By the way, we knew already from the Old Testament that God had all the families of the earth in mind when He chose Abraham. In you, He told him, all the families, literally, all the seeds of the world, all the families of the world will be blessed. So God, in choosing Abraham, had the whole world in mind. Now, I could expand. If you were to ask a Buddhist, what is really at the core of your belief? What is the problem that you're trying to solve? A Buddhist will say, dislocation. Some people will call it suffering. All Buddhist religion or philosophy or worldview turns around this idea how to escape this cycle of suffering or dislocation or inadequacy. Buddhism tries to answer, to provide a solution to that problem. You ask Hindus, what is it that is at the heart of your faith? Well, he will say, I want to escape this cycle of reincarnation. Every religion you will question or ask, what is it that you're really trying to do or to solve? They provide various answers. Actually, Christian denominations, the same. You can ask a Baptist, what is at the heart, the core of your belief, of your denomination? He will provide answers. But let me ask you, as Adventists now, what is it that is at the core of our identity, message, and mission? Let me submit to your reflection that there are two texts that most likely will come up in such a discussion. One would be Daniel 8:14. The other one will be Revelation 14. Would you agree with that? Why Daniel 8:14? 13:14. Why? Because there we have 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, nitzdak. And we know, and this is now in almost public domain, we have three aspects here about what is commonly called the cleansing of the sanctuary or the nitzdak of the sanctuary. One, the restoration of Christ's heavenly high priestly ministry. Inseparable from who we are as Adventists. Because this truth was forgotten, neglected. And God, from 1844 on, raised up a people to call the world to lift up our eyes to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is ministering as our end-time high priest before He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First aspect of the cleansing of the sanctuary. The second aspect, as important, I must say, is the cleansing of God's people. Meaning, when we become Seventh-day Adventists, we commit ourselves to dedicate completely our everything to God. Letting Him cleanse us completely. And of course, that demands an attitude of humility. That's why Adventists ought to be the most humble people. Why? Because we're living in a setting of the antitypical Day of Atonement. Now, if that is meaningful, it means that we are experiencing right now with Christ in the heavenly sanctuary a time of judgment. But let me press on to add, this judgment is good news for God's people. But however, what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary has also its corollary right here on earth. Maybe to be down to earth and practical. If Christ is interceding for my brothers and sisters in the heavenly sanctuary, I should be doing the same thing on earth. Can I be backbiting, insulting, accusing those same people that Christ tries to acquit? You see, what Christ is doing should have repercussions in how I live. So that's why the second aspect of the cleansing of the sanctuary involves humility, actually repentance, deep conversion. That's why we are called to die to self daily, totally dedicated to God. The third aspect is about the vindication this time of God. God is accused of so many things. But God is looking for a people who would trust Him no matter what. For Adventists, at least the way I understand it, God is the supreme value. Not achievements, not performance, not reputation, not what, anything else but God. In Revelation, we find this verse, they did not love their lives to death. Even unto death. Why? Because the supreme value for God's end time people is not their own lives. It is God, God's self. So Daniel 8, 13, 14 would certainly be a good candidate, right? In delineating who we really are. The other text, obviously, would be Revelation 14. Let me read this for you. Ellen White says, every feature of the third angel's message is to be proclaimed in all parts of the world. This message is a testing message. Received in honest into honest heart, it will prove, now this is very important, an antidote for all the world's sin and sorrows. This is a strong statement. Third angel's message, and we understand the three angel's messages, are seen by Ellen White as an antidote for all, she says, the world's sins and sorrows. Now, imagine people being sick, needing an antidote, or being poisoned. And here we have the antidote, she says. What is that? The three angels' messages. And then she adds, no conditions of climate, of poverty, of or ignorance, or of prejudice can hinder its efficiency or lessen its adaptability to the needs of mankind. One more quote from her. The third angel's message reveals the great saving truth for this time. Its truths are constantly unfolding, and it is God's design that even the children and youth shall understand intelligently what God requires, that they may distinguish between righteousness and sin, between obedience and disobedience. Now, notice what you say. Everyone should understand intelligently what God requires. And she connects that with the three angels' messages. Would you agree with me that we have a tremendous responsibility? Because of its importance and what she says, every feature, what I will try to do this morning is to go through this text, look a little bit closely what these messages are really all about. The third angel's message, by the way, I'm using the PowerPoint just as a support here. So I will say more than what you see on the screen. But the third angel's message let me start with the context, and I'm trying to map the issues here. First of all, the three angels' messages occur at the center of the book of Revelation. I know people used to say the book of Revelation is so difficult that you need to be an expert in order to understand. Ellen White disagrees. She really disagrees. As a matter of fact, every believer should know the truth that is presented, and she says, clearly in the book of Revelation. Now, the Revelation 14 is at the heart of the book. Actually, a series of seven visions are found in Revelation 12 to 14. But there's a pattern in the book that is very easily discernible. Let me just briefly then describe this. You find in the book of Revelation an introduction and a conclusion. The introduction talks about the revelation that God has given to Jesus through the angel to John and to the churches. What purpose? The book is described, as you notice, first as a revelation, apocalypse. It is a prophecy, and it is also a letter sent to the churches. Right? For what purpose? In a nutshell, to prepare the world for the second coming. Actually, the first prophecy in the book is about the second coming. Behold, Revelation 1, 7, right? He is coming with the clouds of heaven. All eyes shall see him. At the end of the book, the last promise is precisely about the second coming. First prophecy about the second coming. Last promise this time about the second coming. This time, it doesn't say, behold, I'm coming. He says, surely I come quickly. So Jesus this time confirms he's coming. Now, if you look at the heart of the book, the center, Revelation 14, what we call the three angels' messages, it ends precisely with the second coming. Christ coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, also, throughout the book, the idea of the second coming is repeated. Throughout the book, in the letters, I'm coming quickly. Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 16, all over the book. But my point, though, is this. If you look into the book beside these references to the second coming, you have several series of seven. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues. And there's a pattern here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 letters uninterrupted. But after that, every series of seven begins 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then we have a pause, an interlude, or a parenthesis. And they are extremely important. Why? They always focus on what really matters for God's people. Between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, what do you have? The sealing of the 144,000. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, what do you have? The commissioning of God's people to prophesy. And I will come back to that shortly. Between the sixth and the seventh plague, what do you have? A call, warning to watch, because Christ is coming like a thief. Now, for our context of the three angels' messages, I would like you to open with me Revelation chapter 9. Notice what is happening here. Revelation chapter 9, we have something that we can notice clearly. After this is the sixth angel sounding. So I'm reading verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice. I hear some page turning, so let me just wait a little bit. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release what? The four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, the year, were released so that they should kill how many? A third of mankind. Now, would you please move on to, fast forward to verse 20. The rest of mankind, what happened to them? Who were not killed by this plague? What happened? They did not repent, we are told, of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. You would notice here, twice, they did not repent. Now this is the sixth trumpet. So you would expect that God would say, okay, now it's enough. I'm going to come. Seventh trumpet, by the way, have you noticed here, Revelation 11:15? What happened? What happened at the seventh trumpet? Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, what? The kingdom. So the seventh trumpet clearly is the advent of the kingdom. Second coming, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming. So then what happens between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is what is actually described in Revelation chapter 14. You have here mankind that do not repent. God say, listen, before I come, I'm going to give the world a last message, a last chance. You know, God is consistent. Why would He do that? He could have just come and destroyed those who did not repent. But no, He decides to send, to commission His end time people in particular. And God is consistent. Look at history. Look at history. Go back to the 8th century. 722 was the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, right? 722. What happened? Before the end of the northern kingdom, Israel, God sent several prophets. Amos, 760. Hosea, 753. Isaiah, 740. Notice, we're coming closer to 722. Micah, 725. All these prophets were sent in order to call God's people back to the covenant before it is too late. But they did not listen. The Assyrian came, conquered the northern kingdom, and that was the end. But remember, God told Amos, 3:7, God would not do anything without revealing first His secrets to His servants, the prophets. That's why He sent these prophets in the first place. Now, move forward to 586, the end of the southern kingdom this time. What would God do? Before the end, consistent. He would send prophets. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. For what purpose? Before it is too late to call the people back. Before the temple is destroyed, God tries everything. And you could read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We will not take the time right now to do that. But it is interesting to see how God is consistent. Before the end of the northern kingdom, He sent prophets. Before the end of the southern kingdom, He sent prophets. Before the end of the world, He also sends prophets. And this is where we come into the picture. Not because we are better than other people. That's not an issue. But we have a mission sent to the world in order to proclaim what is called now the three angels' messages. Now, in Revelation chapter 10, John is commissioned to prophesy. Actually, the text says you must prophesy again. But the content of this prophecy, actually literally, of this gospel, this is the section in the book of Revelation where you find the word preach the gospel or proclaim the gospel in chapter 10. But what is the content of this gospel? It is not specified in chapter 10. It has to be developed in this extended interlude, which is at the center of the book of Revelation, Revelation 12 to 14. Interestingly, what we find in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is developed further between chapter 12 and 14. For example, in chapter 11, first time in the book of Revelation is mentioned the beast that came from the abyss. First time. But what about this beast? Well, it will be developed in chapter 13. Again, in the setting of the great controversy. So we can see clearly Revelation 14, the proclamation of this everlasting gospel is precisely right before the second coming. This is why God has chosen you and me, sent to the world in order to preach this everlasting gospel. Now, let me just briefly summarize with some, just to reinforce with the slides, what I've shared with you. The three angels' messages, as you can see, occur between the sixth and the seventh trumpet during the time of God's last attempt to bring the world back to Him before it is too late. I'm summarizing. The sixth trumpet ends with a note of regret, right? Despite the plagues that fall on the third of mankind, the rest of mankind who were not killed by this plague did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. God is consistent. I mentioned that, you know, before 722, right? You can see clearly that God sent several prophets: Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and then the same thing happened. Before the end of the southern kingdom, he sent several prophets in order to prepare, in order to spare his people from destruction and exile. Of course, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, I mean, we could add Habakkuk. In the midst of national tragedy, he uses prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel to woo his people back to him. And I said, before the end of this world, God sent his messengers, servants, and prophets. And I choose my words on purpose here, consonant with what we find in the book of Revelation, to deliver a message of hope in the setting of judgment. The message is called the everlasting gospel. You will forgive me. You will excuse me. I repeat this kind of thing sometime and reinforce, because I believe every Adventist should be comfortable in explaining this to anybody who asks us what we believe and why. So I just take this opportunity usually when I speak to some of you do not need this, but some of you may need it. So I repeat sometimes. So the necessity to preach the everlasting gospel was emphasized in Revelation 10, precisely between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, in what is known as an interlude, a pause between the sixth and the seventh element of the series of seals, trumpets, and plagues. So I mentioned that. Now, Revelation 14, we are now narrowing down, begins with the vision of 144,000 standing with the Lamb and following Him wherever He goes. Every word is important here. Now, notice what Ellen White says. Every aspect, right, of this message should be clearly shared. Now, then what we find, this vision of the 144,000, actually this chapter rather, ends with the vision of Christ's second coming. So, beginning with the 144,000, which is a fitting introduction, by the way, even though it will not be my focus this morning. But there's a purpose always in Revelation for God to show what really matters. And what is that? The gathering of God's people around the Lamb of God, Christ. 144,000 with a unique experience, completely dedicated to God. Notice what is said here. Immediately, by the way, after the second coming, we find a climactic vision of the victorious, of the victorious over the beast, its image, its mark, the number of its name. These victors stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So, Revelation 14 begins with the vision of the 144,000. After the second coming, we have the vision of God's people on the sea of glass, singing. The first vision, 144,000, they are singing, by the way, a song that nobody can sing or learn. At the end, God's people singing. It's not by chance. Now, the three angels' messages are proclaimed at a particular time in the development of biblical history in general and the book of Revelation in particular. They are proclaimed, prophesied before the seventh trumpet. I mentioned that earlier. That marks the reestablishment of God's everlasting dominion, rule, reign, and universal kingdom. Clearly, seventh trumpet. Now, the everlasting gospel. Let me give a summary statement and then go a little more into detail. The everlasting gospel reveals, first of all and foremost, God's relentless passion and pursuit of His purpose to save the world. Remember? Sixth trumpet, they did not repent. God could end it right there. But God is passionate about people. Do you realize that He loves the world? This should be our driving force, because we love the world. We love the people. Not the worldviews of the world. Not the lifestyle of the world. Not the values of the world. But as God loves people, we also should be motivated, driven. Not just doing missionary work. No, but because we are passionate like God to save people. I was introduced earlier that, you know, I was in an academic world so far. Spent most of my life teaching. And God decided that I should now be focusing my everything into reaching the unreached. That is basically what I'm doing at the Adventist Mission at the General Conference, where we have five centers, each one of them with a mandate, a commission to better understand in order to find ways to reach the unreached. And these are who? Buddhists. That's one center. Hindus and Hinduism, another one. Jewish, another one. Islam, and secular and postmodern. Each center has a director. And my assignment is to make sure that these centers are really studying, producing material to help every Adventist be equipped in order to reach your neighbor. Because your neighbor is Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, and so forth, so on. Not just out there, 1040 windows, in every city in America and around the world. And of course, this is extremely important in the setting of our passion to reach. So I feel really privileged, honored, actually humbled by God to call me to this kind of a ministry. Because it's not just about scholarship, but it's about not just about knowing the languages, texts and so forth, but it is about saving souls. It's about reaching out to people. Why? So that Christ can come. So that this world of suffering, of dislocation, this world of pain and frustration will end. And finally, God's kingdom would usher in. This is the reason why I'm just grateful to be able to be to be part of this movement, rather, so that God will fulfill His purpose. But notice, this everlasting gospel is comprehensive, and this comprehensive good news is destined to all human beings of all people groups. It is a worldwide message to every inhabitant of planet Earth, especially in its final phase, before God reestablishes His universal, uncontested sovereign rule. God wants to save the world from being a place where evil reigns to a place where God reigns in justice, peace, and joyful fellowship with the triune God. That's really what He purposes to do. Now, the specific message Adventists are commissioned to proclaim is encapsulated in Revelation 14. It is an everlasting gospel that covers actually the history of salvation. It speaks about creation. Think about all these themes you find in Revelation 14. Creation, fall, judgment, faith, obedience, recreation, fellowship, and joyful rest and confidence. How can I prove that? Listen to this. According to Revelation 14, God's end time prophets or people prophesy during the hour of judgment. It is interesting to notice, by the way, that there are two words, even in Greek, that describe judgment. One is judgment in its final phase, that is krima, it's dawn, executive, if you please. The other one is krisis, is judgment in process. And the word that is used here is judgment in process, in progress, basically. So in other words, the time is a time of judgment, and we understand that as corresponding to the antitypical Day of Atonement. And this proclamation, by the way, has the whole world as target audience. No restriction. There's no inch of or square inch of this planet that should be exempted. The whole world. This is why we have flying in mid-heaven. So that everybody can hear. Interesting, this message is a message of reconciliation, restoration, warning, and revelation. And I choose my words here very carefully. You'll see why shortly. The three angels' messages focus on the preparation of God's people and of the rest of the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This coming is referred to, by the way, in the same context, and I mentioned that earlier. Right after the three angels' messages, Christ comes with the image of harvest, by the way. The first angel's message contains several aspects that the world needs to hear, clearly articulated. And I emphasize what Ellen White says here, every aspect of it. It is about repentance, returning to God. An acknowledgement of the veracity of the record of God's assessment of our human condition. If God calls us to fear Him, give Him glory, it's because we need to hear that. Because we may be tempted to do the opposite precisely. It is about giving weight to His word, His commandment and will. It is adherence to values God promotes and especially foremost His character. Now, the first angel's message is also an invitation to live a life of worship, totally centered, oriented toward God as our everlasting orbit, making every aspect of life committed to honor His holiness and grace. I mean, every aspect of our life committed to honor God. Isn't that what we say as Adventists? Whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do what? Absolutely. Now, then, the everlasting gospel is present also, and this sometimes is overlooked, in the second angel's message. Specifically, in this setting, it is about God's mighty acts of delivering His people from their enemies. Babylon is fallen. Now, go back to history. The Israelites in exile in Babylon, when they heard Babylon is fallen, what did it mean to them? You're free to go home. You're liberated now. Good news, basically. Why? Because God has judged now your enemies. So, go home. Go back where God rules completely. So, Babylon is fallen is very important. Now, the everlasting gospel is also present, and I'm giving here like a summary statement, in the third angel's message, especially in the form of justification by faith of the saints who keep the commandments of God and of the faith of Jesus. Ellen White said several times that the third angel's message is about justification by faith, righteousness by faith. And people wondered, how could you say that? But if you look carefully, and we will try, in the setting, yes, it's about that, precisely. We will come back to that shortly. Allegiance to God is made possible because of God's deliverance of His people. God's people, like Israel of old, can worship God wholeheartedly, giving Him exclusive allegiance in gratitude for His mighty acts of deliverance. You would remember that the children of Israel were liberated from Egypt. For what purpose? Exodus made it very plain so that they can worship God. So then we understand why worship is so important in this setting. We'll come back to that. But consider this now. Revelation 14 contains essential components to Christian faith and as understood within Adventism. There's a section that I had to omit for time's sake. But let me just think about all the major beliefs that are essential element of the edifice of Adventism that we find in Revelation 14. Second coming, I mentioned it. Seal of God. You know, the 144,000, you have the name, right? So, seal. Think about the sanctuary. And since he is here today, Dr. Canale was my professor when I was at Andrews. And I took one class with him that I remember had a significant impact on me. Let me test him to see if he would remember what class that was. Can you tell me what class I took with you and that I really enjoyed and I told you I really repeated that? So now I'm putting him on the spot. You don't mind? We're family here. Okay. No. No. Method. Absolutely. Method and principle. And I remember something that he said in that class, that the sanctuary is a heuristic model that could help us understand the various themes of Scripture. So if your other students forgot something about what you say, this I remember very clearly, you see. Now, extremely important, the sanctuary. Key in Adventist understanding. And we have this right there. With, of course, anti-typical Day of Atonement and so forth. Extremely important. Of course, the Sabbath. Well, yes, Revelation 14 talks about keeping God's commandments. We cannot rule out the Sabbath here in this chapter. You know, some of us are shy thinking, the Sabbath is not present in the book of Revelation. Well, the Sabbath is at the heart of God's commandment, but that will be our next, one of these mornings presentations, so I'm not going to elaborate too much right now. But it is there too. So key components of our faith are present in this message. Now, let us look then at this everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is a multifaceted biblical concept and reality. First, the everlasting gospel is the proclamation of the reign of God, particularly the advent of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will establish His universal rule. What is the good news for people of planet Earth? Is that God reigns. That is the good news. Any other good news that will make evil continuing to be perpetuated is bad news. God reigns is probably one of the overarching motive about the good news. Again, even when, as we will see, if you say Babylon is fallen, what does it mean? Okay, go back home, God is going to reign. If God reigns, what happened? Well, it is kingdom lifestyle. You can worship God freely, and so forth, so on. So the everlasting gospel definitely is connected to God's rule. Viewed from another perspective, the everlasting gospel in essence is the righteousness of Jesus Christ made available to all who return wholeheartedly to God the Creator, Legislator, and all this you find in chapter 14, Judge, Redeemer, Vindicator, Protector, and Restorer of His people. The everlasting gospel is also the advent of a new cosmic order where grace and justice, peace are secured. This in essence is the reality of the reign of God. When God reigns, there's justice, peace, and so forth. Now, this everlasting good news is articulated now in such a way that it lays out the prerogatives of God and the responsibilities of the believers. The way it is laid out. What are we talking about? Well, God is to be feared, glorified, and worshipped. How about human beings? Well, human beings ought to obey God, keep His commandments, have the faith in particular, participate in the faith of Jesus. All this in this chapter 14. So now let's look at in detail, a little more, what it says, first of all, about our responsibility. Fear God. What does it mean to fear God? On the one hand, the Bible says, fear not. On the other, it says, fear. How do we understand that? The fear of the Lord, and probably I shared some of it, some of this when I came to the camp meeting, so I'm going to repeat some of the things and expand a little more. In the book of Proverbs, it is interesting to investigate this book to understand the various connotations of this expression, fear God. What does it mean? Now, again, I'm not... I could go and take some dictionaries and have some scholarly definitions about fear of God. But I think we have to develop this simple attitude of asking every context of the Bible what God means when, or what the Bible means in general, when it uses the expression fear of God. So a test case would be in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a fitting place to investigate the various connotations involved in the usage of this expression. Just few verses. There are a few of them, so let me read them and then make a summary. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord, what is that? Well, it is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, another connotation, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is connected to knowledge somewhat. Okay, Proverbs, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. These are the prerequisites in discerning the fear of the Lord. Okay, another one maybe. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Notice here the connection, wisdom, and also turning from evil. Turning away from evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So when you fear the Lord, of course, you hate what God hates also, meaning pride. I was telling you earlier, it is inconsistent for an Adventist to be a proud person. It just doesn't fit. Why? Because all we are because of God. See? So there's nothing I can claim as my own achievement. I know, this need for recognition and so forth sometimes prevents us from really living what God has called us to. To be free. So that God can use us to bless the world. Again, it's not for us, but for the world, because He so loved the world. Anyway, Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear of the Lord connected to the knowledge of the Holy One. Yesterday, we had a very profound presentation on the holiness of God. So, the holiness of God is connected to the idea of the fear of the Lord. Once you experience, once you begin, it is an awesome experience, basically. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Interesting. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will find refuge, will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Again, not only avoiding evil, but avoiding also the snares, the entanglement of death. Proverbs 15, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. Again, Proverbs 16, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Again, this dissociation, this warding off from evil. Then Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Again, opposite, snares of death, life. And we talked about earlier about fountain. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Again, even in our relationship with other people, even in the wrong that we experience, God says, you fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. You know, it's worth it to stop and start thinking about what we are really talking about. When we tell people, as Adventists, the everlasting gospel, first thing, fear the Lord. What are we telling them? In essence, to fear, when we tell people, fear the Lord, we are telling them, know the Holy One. We are telling them, enter the path of wisdom. We are telling them, love life and choose the path that leads to life. What are we telling them? We're telling them, trust in the Lord. Do not despair. God knows exactly what you are going through. He knows what you need. He knows the plan that He has for you, which is best and better than we could ever imagine anyway. Now, this is an antidote for anxiety and nervousness about trying to do this, do that. Everything in the name of the Lord, under His authority, supervision. Interesting. Fear of the Lord is to treasure God's commandments. See, can I just say, I fear the Lord and then do what I want? No. I treasure God's commandments for what they represent, that is God's character. To fear the Lord is to avail oneself to discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, say the book of Proverbs. By the way, fear of the Lord is to hate evil, not just hate, but also shun away from evil. Because some people may be so dysfunctional that they hate evil, but that they will do evil still. See, then also to fear the Lord, and we can tell people, is to avoid the snare of death. To be humble, dissociating with pride, arrogance, abuse, or perverted speech. And of course, the fear of the Lord, in the setting of the book of Proverbs, is also to develop an attitude of contentment. And this comes as a result of trust in God. God loves you. God knows you. He knows what you need. We don't have to be nervous about, what am I going to be? What am I going to do? What next? God has a plan. By the way, in the book of Proverbs then, the fear of the Lord is an existential attitude, a resolve to depend on the God of life, to acknowledge His holiness, giving heed to His wisdom, and walk on the path of life accordingly. That is what we tell people. The three angels' messages, the first one, first word, fear God. So, how about Revelation? In the book of Revelation, the fear of God is associated with holiness and recompense, by the way. We find this in Revelation 11:18. It is also inseparably connected to joy and praise. Those who fear the Lord are those who praise God. Have you noticed? So it's wonderful to fear the Lord also. It's awesome. Now, in the setting of Revelation, and I'm just summarizing here, this is, as I told you, snapshot summary. To fear the Lord implies what? Total dedication to God. An allegiance undeterred by the threat from God's enemies. Remember the setting? Revelation chapter 13, we have this 12 and 13, false trinity, putting pressure upon God's people. The dragon and the beast, right? This is a message. Fear the Lord, say, hey, don't give in. Don't give up. Total allegiance to God. No matter what it costs. Again, number two, the fear of the Lord in Revelation is the awareness of God's constant presence. God is in charge. Actually, the whole book of Revelation is also a plea that God has defeated His enemies and He's going to be victorious. So join in the victory. So it is a message of hope. Again, the fear of the Lord is renunciation and avoidance of evil and sin. It is repentance. Actually, fear God, give Him glory, worship. This is a call to repentance. And it is also, to fear the Lord is to ascribe all worth to God. Which is, by the way, the essence of worship. To ascribe all worth to God. It's amazing. When we come to worship sometime, people come on church. Oh, I want to come and get a blessing. But we come for God in the first place. We come because we want to ascribe all worth to God. We want to celebrate Him. You know, I mean, acknowledge that He's a great God. He's a good God. That He's holy. That He's wonderful. You know, and we pray. We everything that we do, God is the center, not us. And if we don't understand this, of course, we understand church as a place where we come to entertain people. But remember, a consumer is never satisfied. So if we start getting into that path, well, you know, we will have to play gimmicks forever. Fear of the Lord in Revelation is the remembrance of God's justice and judgment. Expectation of the second coming also. That's part of it. You know, I say it is an existential attitude. Where are we as Adventists? Are we living daily with the awareness of Christ's second coming? How many times do we really think about that? And do we pray for it? Adventists, even our very name is connected to this expectation. Waiting, active waiting, dynamic. Of Christ's second coming. Fear of the Lord is also a life of gratitude of the gift of justification by faith, imputed righteousness, rest and peace. By the way, I'm just using the words of Revelation 14. You know, even those who die in the Lord, rest. This is a life centered on God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have you noticed? Revelation 14 mentioned the Son, in the image of the Lamb, the Father, mentioned the Holy Spirit, confirming, yes, the Holy Trinity, right there in Revelation 14. In essence, the three angels' messages are an invitation to develop a mind full of God. You know, when you're mindful of something, you remember, a mind full of God, a God consciousness that pervades the whole of life. We become sacred people, and everything that we live is part of that sacredness. Even in our dealing with other people also, by the way. We remember, my brother here, I don't know his name, but he should be sacred to me. If not, I'll betray something of who I really am. Second, give God glory. Do I understand? I have until 15, and then we can take a pause, right? Oh, okay. All right. Then I should stop now and then resume in a... Okay. I will cover the material, so I'll just continue and... all right. So that I will have my three presentations anyway, but this one will overlap with next. Is that okay? Okay, so maybe I should give you them before we move to the next Give Glory. All right, thanks.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.